Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Proverbs and chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs, as we have noted, is the preeminent wisdom book of the Old Testament. The other wisdom books being Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and really Job. Although some of the Psalms also, particularly the 119th Psalm, are wisdom literature in their own right. And wisdom literature is about general principles, but for the Hebrew mind in particular, general principles that are illustrated by specific examples. It always helps to remember that a specific example is not intended to be exhaustive, it is an example. So having said that, Proverbs chapter 6. My son, if you become shorty for your friend, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself. For you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart, tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbour's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery, the woman, lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonour he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you may give many gifts. May God bless the reading of his holy word. This chapter of Proverbs, again it's in there, those first nine chapters that are effectively an introduction to the whole book. This chapter deals with the reality that there are various traps into which people can fall. And although Proverbs is primarily framed in this form of instruction from a father to a son, instruction of young men in particular, yet it has rightly been said there is no fool like an old fool, and that it is possible for even mature people to fall into various traps. The world is a dangerous place, and one of the problems that the fool has, the undiscerning one, is he doesn't recognise that there are dangers in the world. We have here, first of all, this very subtle trap of, as an example, becoming surety for a friend. The situation, again, which is, of course, this very definite setting in the life of Israel, is to do with what happens when somebody owes money. Now, we're talking here, of course, about a society that is very much a hand-to-mouth subsistence society for most people. A society where, really, most people are one bad harvest away from serious financial hardship. Now, we have at the moment this cost of living crisis in this country, but it's as nothing compared to what a bad harvest would mean for a subsistence farmer. And it does mean today in many parts of the world for subsistence farmers, those who really, they grow their own food and then they sell the surplus to keep going. And of course, one of the things the farmer needs to have at the end of the year is not just enough food to keep on going through the winter, but seed for the following year. And so if someone gets into financial difficulty, perhaps they haven't got the seed, they've had to use that seed corn to feed the family through the winter, or to feed the animals through the winter, they would then go and they would borrow money. And, of course, if you're borrowing money, you need to have some collateral, you need to have something it's borrowed against. And sometimes it would be that there just wasn't anything that they could put up as collateral. And so they'd ask a friend, will you stand as a surety in my place? And it would be very simple for somebody to think, well, this is a neighbour, I know him, he's a friend of mine. Of course I'll stand surety for him. Just hoping, or just imagining that, well, of course he's going to pay back. And forgetting that it's not a necessity that he will. Something could go wrong. He may, of course, in fact, be a man of questionable character who has managed to deceive everybody. It happens. And the point here really is this point of being very, very careful that not to get committed to things that we can't actually answer for. If you've shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, or even for a friend, a neighbour, and you can't actually yourself satisfy. It's a very important point here, not to be over-committed. Even when it's a matter here, as it would be, a matter of compassion. Oh, I need to help this person. Well, there's, of course, all that is commendable in trying to help somebody. But if we try to help somebody and don't think in terms of wisdom, in terms of, am I able to bear this? Am I able? If something goes wrong, if this person, through no fault of their own perhaps, defaults on the loan, what's it going to cost me? What's it going to come back on me? And then if there is a problem, to act on it. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Go and seek what you can. Work at it. Because wisdom takes work. Now this, of course, is a single concrete example. There are many matters this could be applied to. We live in a world today where, for the most part, when it comes to loans and such like, people are going to go to other folk. And we must be very careful. William Kiffin, the 17th century Baptist minister, was, among other things, a successful merchant. And on one occasion, Charles II approached him asking for a loan. And you would think, well, the king, surely he is reliable. Well, Charles II was notoriously very unreliable. He managed to actually destroy several banks by getting loans from them and then never paying them back. And of course, the bank then had other liabilities. And when they had to pay out on those liabilities, they couldn't because the king had their money. Well, Kiffin said to the king, Your Majesty, I would not be such a man as to hold out to lend money to you. Now, here is, and he named a third of the money the king had asked for, and this is an absolute free gift. And so King Charles II was very glad to have the money, and Kiffin said afterwards that this had saved his business, and that it had saved him the other two-thirds, because he knew that the king would never pay the money back. Sometimes we have to be careful, and always careful what we do in terms of entering into liabilities for other people, whatever they may be. And where a problem has arisen, it's not to be buried and forgotten about, because eventually, of course, these things do come back to bite people. Rather, give yourself, give no sleep to your eyes, because it's a trap that will destroy you. And then this leads the writer, King Solomon here, to another thought, that of the sluggard. There's a number of characters we see in Proverbs. We've seen the character of the strange woman, and now we have the character of the sluggard, the lazy bones, as one modern translation puts it, the sluggard, the man who doesn't put in effort. It's another part of foolishness, of folly, because wisdom takes work. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 2. So that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as a hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And of course, when he talks about seeking her as silver, this isn't a matter of referring to the way that people go about things in the financial world. It's about mining. How they used to, and of course you see up in the Peak District, the ruins of various old mines, how they would dig down deep into the earth to find lead up there. How in other parts of Britain, people would dig down looking for gold, silver, and tin. And the miner looking for precious metals digs deep into the earth and puts such effort into it. You see the machinery that's developed for it, the picks and the shovels that are used, the great piles of spoil that come up from the depths of the earth, effort and work. Go to the ant, you sluggard. The sluggard is the man who doesn't work, the man who expects that everything will just come to him. The man who is lazy. And he is then called to consider the ant. Now, when we read this, you might have thought in terms of verse 7, having no captain, overseer, or ruler. Well, we know, in fact, now that there is a queen ant. However, this isn't about the organisation of anthills. This isn't a revelation about how ant society works. It's talking about what people observed of the ant in the ancient Near East at the time. And you look at ants and you will see the great lines of ants marching along. And how they march along, they pick up things to take back to the anthill. The ant seems busy all the day gathering in supplies. And you don't see an overseer ant there ordering the ants around. The ants just seem to do it. And yet they provide supplies and gather food. The ant doesn't need anybody, it seems, to order it. What to order it? Do this. The ant doesn't need to be woken up in the morning by an alarm clock. The ant doesn't need an overseer watching. The ant just labours and labours and labours. And this, the ant, such a humble creature. And yet, the ant works and works. On the other hand, the sluggard is always a little more. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. It's never a lot, and yet of course many littles add up to a lot. And what's the result? So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. And the picture here is of a bandit. Bandit, first of all, works in the shadows silently. He moves along the side of the road, observing the traveller. And then he jumps on the traveller and robs him. It's not to say, of course, and again we must be very careful here, that what Solomon is not saying is, well, the only reason people are poor is that they're lazy. Rather, he is saying that people who are lazy tend to become poor because they don't put effort in. But here it's an illustration of how wisdom involves effort. The man who wants to get on in life has to put effort in, whatever he is trying to get on with. The man who seeks wisdom, the person who seeks wisdom, puts in effort into studying God's word, into understanding what God has said. Again, the trap of laziness, which comes unaware. But secondly, we have this danger then of this, the wicked man, the worthless person, a wicked man, and literally the language is a man of Belial. We find this language applied to a number of figures in the scriptural history. For example, Judges chapter 19, that shocking, shocking chapter about the people of Gibeah, the men of Gibeah. And Judges 19 verse 22, as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, the New King James here has decided to go with a more, I suppose you'd say, dynamic equivalence translation, and says perverted men, but literally it's sons of Belial. Surrounded the house and beat on the door, they spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him. And again, our translators have added the word carnally here to bring out that these are men who decide that they're going to sexually abuse this traveller. Wicked men, sons of Belial. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 16. We have Hannah, who is defending herself now from a false understanding of that Eli has. And she says, do not consider your maidservant a daughter of Belial, for after the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Eli assumed that she was drunk, when in fact she was pouring out silent prayer before the Lord, her mouth moving but no sound coming out. And she defends herself saying, I'm not a daughter of Belial. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12, we are told the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. They were priests, so yet they had no knowledge of God. Of course, they knew about God, but they didn't know him. They had no fellowship with him. And we see, what did they do? Well, they were robbers. Whenever someone would come with a sacrifice, they would take what they could for themselves, more than was required. They were, though, we are told that they slept with the women who attended on the tabernacle, so they were adulterers and fornicators. They were sons of Belial. So this language, sons of Belial, is a word that refers to wicked men, wicked people of all kinds. They were. And so we see a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. The first thing that comes in with a man of Belial, he has a perverse mouth. What he speaks is twisted. What he speaks is vicious and wicked and a matter very largely of lies. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles with his feet. He points with his fingers. And all this is this idea that he is, even when he's not speaking perverse things, he's suggesting them by his actions. He's, verse 14, he sows discord. Wicked men love to cause trouble. They're troublemakers. And there are troublemakers who appear, and they appear to be Christians. They make a profession of faith.
And yet what they rejoice in doing is causing discord, spreading gossip, spreading rumours. They delight in causing discord. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. Here is someone to look out for. Someone who causes trouble. Someone who causes division. But we are told, verses 16 through 19, that God is not indifferent. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. God is love, we read in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean that there are not things that God hates. God hates evil. And evil, and again it's this Hebrew way of representing things in terms of concrete realities rather than abstract principles. So it's not just, it doesn't just say God hates evil people. But it says this is what the kind of evil people, these are things that God hates in a person. First of all, a proud look. The man who looks down his nose at people, what we see with the Pharisee in our Lord's parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisees were those who trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. A proud look, well, I'm better than him. I am not this, that and the other, or even as this tax collector. The proud look that despises other people. A lying tongue. The devil's a liar from the beginning, lying is his own language. A lying tongue is hated by God. Hands that shed innocent blood. And there are various ways in which, of course, hands can shed innocent blood. Not simply a matter of those who literally go out and commit murder, but also in terms of supporting those who do, supporting those who shed innocent blood. It shocks me to see some professing Christians, particularly in the United States, but even this country, supporting Mr. Putin in Ukraine, entirely because of the fact they don't like NATO or don't like the United States, and somehow identify, oh, therefore this means that Mr. Putin must be righteous, and buying into all this propaganda about, oh, Ukraine are Nazis and Ukraine are somehow a danger to Russia. One thinks with some of these people, well, you're so definite about how awful it was for the US and Britain to invade Iraq, and yet you want to say what a wonderful thing it is that Mr. Putin has invaded Ukraine. And again, it's this hands that shed innocent blood, however it may be done. There are those, again, who support abortion on demand, and that is preeminently the shedding of innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. It's a blessing when the church is united. It's a curse when discord comes in. However it may come, and very often it comes in not in terms simply of, not so much in terms of false teaching, but in terms just of division for the sake of division. One of the great weaknesses in certain segments of evangelicalism is this tendency to divide. This tendency to divide from other people. The Brethren movement suffered terribly, and the Exclusive Brethren still do, from this tendency to exclude people. That's why it's called the Exclusive Brethren. And there's been some fellowship that just excluded themselves out of existence. And very often the problem isn't that anyone was teaching falsely. It's, oh well, this person, you know, supports such and such, and such and such supports so and so, and so and so. And so you get, for example, a claim made, just to give one a concrete example, that, well, John Piper supports the ordination of women. Really? Where has John Piper said that? Well, you know, John Piper said nice things about Rick Warren, and Rick Warren supports the ordination of women, which Rick Warren definitely does. It doesn't mean that John Piper supports that. Or even more than that, you get, oh, you know, John MacArthur, you can't trust John MacArthur because he supports John Piper, John Piper supports Rick Warren. And eventually you end up at this point where unless somebody is absolutely ideologically pure, oh, we must have nothing to do with him. And that's quite apart from the mutterings, the falsehoods that are told. It's a story from, well, the 19th century, early part of the last century, I believe, about a Methodist minister. And the minister had preached a sermon that was admired by his congregation. And one of the men in the congregation said, oh, you know, the minister's preached this, but you know, it's not his sermon, really. Because I read it in the magazine, in the Methodist magazine. And, oh, we need to do something about our minister. He's preaching other people's sermons. And, of course, it's all this behind the man's back, never speaking to him. Eventually, it came to the man. And the minister said, have you looked at the initials at the end of the sermon? And they were his. And it was, of course, it was his sermon. He preached it before and then he preached it again. He wasn't preaching somebody else's sermon at all. But instead of going straight to him, the troublemaker stirs up people in the congregation. And eventually the report came to the minister. One who sows discord among brethren. The devil is called the accuser of the brethren for a reason. And God hates those who sow discord. So what is the great answer? Well, the great answer, of course, to all these traps is wisdom. Of course it is. This is the book of Proverbs. The answer to everything, ultimately, is wisdom. Wisdom that comes from God. The wisdom that is from above. That is first pure and then peaceable. The wisdom that comes from above is first pure. That is, it doesn't compromise the truth. The wisdom that is from above doesn't say, oh, well, for the sake of peace, we shall just ignore evil. But the wisdom that comes from above is also peaceable. It doesn't love fights. It doesn't love arguments. God does not love division. Where division happens, when it is necessary, when it is division from error, then, well, it is necessary. When Mr. Spurgeon was forced to stand against the downgrade controversy in the Baptist Union, to stand against those who would compromise the truth of the gospel, he did so with tears, not with rejoicing. He didn't bring accusations against people except when he felt it was really absolutely necessary, because the wisdom is from above is first pure, we cannot compromise, but also it is peaceable. It doesn't seek an argument, it's not about quarrelling. And that wisdom is found supremely in the Word of God. My son, keep your father's command. And of course, the father whose command we are to keep, ultimately, is God the Father. And his commandments, well, first of all, we are told in Scripture, they are not burdensome. He doesn't tell us to do things that are burdensome. He tells us to do what is right. Keep my commandment. It is to be kept. So, as an example of how it is to be kept, Psalm 119 and verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. That's what it means to keep the word. It's not just to do what the word says, it's to keep it in the way that one might keep a treasure. That you keep it carefully, safely. And that then guides and leads. And it is pictured as a light. Your word, says the psalmist. Psalm 119 again in verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And this, of course, is this Hebrew parallelism where you have the same thing said twice to emphasize it. It is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. When walking in the night, it's good to have something to show us the way, and the Word of God is that which shows us the way. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The scripture is a light. And of course, ultimately, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is, as he says in John chapter 8, the light of the world. Christ is the one who gives us light. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He illuminates the scriptures and shows us its meaning and gives us that wisdom that is from above. And it is the one that, and it is what keeps us from folly, from foolishness. And you have again verses 24 through 35, this illustration, this example that is the illustration of the strange woman. And the strange woman doesn't simply stand for, well, adulterous women, but also stands for folly. Foolishness itself is like this. Just as wisdom is personified in Proverbs as a beautiful, virtuous woman who seeks to lead and to guide God's people in the right way, so folly, foolishness, is personified as a wicked woman who seeks to lead people astray, to deceive and to lie. And so the reason why we have these passages about the immoral woman, the strange woman in Proverbs, is not, as some have imagined, that Solomon was misogynistic. I find that hard to believe given what we know of his record with women. But rather it is that if wisdom is personified as a woman, then folly too is personified as a woman. And also, of course, you have the fact that it's cast in this form of instruction for young men, which also applies to older men. And that one of the great dangers in that culture was that of being led astray, a young man being led astray by an older woman who sought to deceive and to turn him from right unto wrong. And of course, the great example of that that we have in Scripture is that of Potiphar's wife and her attitude towards Joseph in Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 7. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Of course, the Egyptians were, well, shall we say, a very different culture from the Hebrews. They had their gods many and lords many, and just like the ancient Greeks, they had their myths about their gods and goddesses that were, quite frankly, not very creditable to some of their gods and goddesses. Not quite as bad as the Greeks, but I don't think anything much was as bad as the Greeks at times. Certainly nothing like Zeus and his antics, shall we say. But here was one of the great dangers. And folly is like it was like Potiphar's wife. Folly has a flattering tongue. Folly seeks to allure. Folly says, "Oh, isn't this attractive?" Or, stolen waters are sweet. And if all a man has is the eyes in his head and not wisdom in his heart, then he will follow after folly because folly looks so attractive. But folly destroys. Again, the example, "For by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life." This is one of these chapters, one of these verses that's variously translated, because it's not immediately clear or entirely clear what is being said. It's one of the issues with translating Proverbs. They're very short statements. So what is this saying? Is it saying simply that, well, men who use prostitutes tend to end up poor? Well, it could very well be that, but the and probably here, and again, context, the and should probably be rendered but. So a man, by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. He's beggared. But an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. The man who uses prostitutes will destroy his reputation, will destroy his health, will destroy himself, will destroy his marriage. But the man who commits adultery ends up losing his life. Every year there's a small but notable percentage of murders committed by jealous men against the wife's lover. And indeed, the other way, you find that women who have been cheated on murdering their husbands. So literally can lead to murder. But spiritually, this folly, can a man take fire to his bosom, his clothes not be burned? Can you put, to contextualise it, to put it into our idiom, can you put burning coals in your pocket and not be burned? Well, of course you can't. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Well, of course, there are the firewalkers. But when it comes to these firewalkers, these men and women who walk across these beds of hot coals and their feet aren't burned, well, there's a trick to it, which is that they walk very, very quickly and they make sure their feet are nice and clean so nothing sticks to them. But if you don't follow those rules, and of course the firewalkers didn't exist in this culture, the culture of ancient Israel, but if you just sloppily walk the way you normally would upon the floor on hot coals, well, you will get your feet burnt. Years ago, the TV programme Mythbusters actually went into this firewalking with two presenters. One of them learned how to do it properly and did it. And the other one, although he'd done the lessons, he just walked normally and ended up having to have first aid on both feet because he just walked on hot coals the way he'd walk on the floor, and his feet were burned. And so it is with the man who succumbs to folly. The thief, we're told, verse 30, this is a thief and he's stolen because he's starving. People don't despise him. People feel some pity for him. And yet the law says he's still going to have to pay back what he stole. But whoever commits adultery, there's no sympathy for them. They are looked down on and despised in certainly in any sensible culture. Unfortunately, of course, many pagan cultures have the appalling double standard that has been so common apart from the influence of Christianity, where the woman who commits adultery is looked down on and the man who commits adultery is seen as somehow proves that he is more manly. Not at all. It proves that he is a fool and a villain. Wound and dishonour he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Folly destroys a person. And so it is that wisdom leads in the right way, in the ways of truth. The commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And Christ shall give us light. Light to interpret his word. Light to understand the scriptures. Light to walk wisely in a world full of traps and folly. Amen.